Good morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together here without fear of the government coming in and stopping us. We seek to worship you. I pray this morning that our eyes might be upon you, not upon ourselves, that we may learn from you through your servant James what you want to teach us. Pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he'd help us to understand these things. Help us to understand how to take it from a first century context to a 21st century context in which we live, and pray that we may make that application very easily. Pray that you'd speak to the needs of our hearts and our lives, that eternal things would be accomplished, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified, and that we would be transformed. We pray that you would just work in us today. Ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to this passage in James chapter 2, and I asked this question. I always ask this question when I come to a passage, but this one was really harder to do. Why did the Lord include this passage in the Word of God? I think we need to know that because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For the old translations are doctrine, but it means teaching, for teaching. So why did he put it here? Surely there's another reason other than just give us a glimpse into what happened in the first century church. And I guess as I went through this, I began thinking about the context. Remember, as we've come down through the first part of James, he's talked to us about the testing of our faith, a trial of our faith, and a trial of our temptations. Then he said, you know, when you approach the Word of God, you need to put aside all these sins, need to deal with your superfluity of naughtiness. That's old King James. I love that phrase. The overflow of sin in our lives. Evil is everywhere. We need to get away from that evil as we approach the things of the Word of God. And then he says we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And the first application he offers us at the end of chapter 1 has to do with our worship, how we approach God. Do we approach him with changed hearts, with hearts engaged in who he is, and in ministry and service that honors him? That's what he talks about in those verses. I believe that this flows from that. This is still part of how to do the word as well as hear it. What does that look like in our lives? And he talks about another area We talked about the fact that James is very very interested in the practical. And sometimes we say, oh, well, you know, practical is important. But practical usually means that James meddles. He gets into our lives and tells us how we ought to live. And this is not an easy passage for any of us. And you're really tempted as a preacher to pass over it because it is not always fun to look at, but it's an important one. He says, we're going to look at this in two parts. Living out the Word of God can change how we deal with people, specifically in a church setting, but also all the way through our lives. And secondly, living out the Word of God also changes our relationship to the law, verses 8 through 13. So the first thing James tells us as he meddles here with us is, you know, living out the Word of God, being a doer of the Word, not just a hearer, means that we live differently in the world in which we live, and specifically in the church in which we worship. And so he begins to talk about that. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, with the old King James says, respect of persons. Now, again, I've already talked about this, but the importance of the fact that this is carrying out the Word of God in our lives, James begins to say it's got to touch every part of our life, even our church life. And partiality, I'm defining it for you, is showing favor to one person and not another. That's what respect of persons is. That's what partiality is. So when we're working, frankly, we all are involved in partiality. It happens to us all the time. There are some people we like better than others. A lot of times that's because our personalities fit better. Some people's personalities are not outgoing, not fun, not sparkling, not enjoyable, always a little bristly maybe. And so we don't seek them out. So in a sense, we practice this. But he's going to talk about some very important things here. This is motivated by personal considerations, not by an understanding of God. It was common practice in the courts in James' day, and it's common practice in many parts of the world yet today. If you have a dispute, the question is, what will you give me, the judge, so I decide in your favor? That kind of idea. That's really what happened a lot in the early days of the church. If you read about the Roman courts, they had a great law system, but they also had corruption. In a great part of the world, they have corruption. My wife's been watching this road series where you go, people drive down these ridiculous roads. I don't know why, other than just they're there and they want to intrigue everybody with it. And there's one where they drive through this to this, what was supposed to be the capital city of Peru. And the guys, they get there, and of course, the capital city never got built. It got partially built and stopped. And they said to the guy, why didn't this happen? And he used that C word, corruption. There was a lot of corruption. I want you to know, I used to live in the East. Do you remember the big dig in Boston? Probably wasn't a big deal out here. They took the advance of the freeway into Boston and they put it underground. And it cost, they thought it was going to cost so much money. I think it cost 10 times as much. The main reason for that, though they won't tell you that, was corruption. People suddenly were padding the bill. They were doing all kinds of things, and they couldn't get it done. They finally did get it done. But that happens in this country, too. And the sad thing, quite often, in nations around the world, is it's assumed. You have to add the corruption to your costs, because if you're going to get something done. So you get to realize that America is a wonderful place to live. Even though it's going to pieces, morally, there's still some very good things that are here, largely because of our Judeo-Christian background. I've been partying from where I'm going today in Sunday school, and I'm doing it here. But it's very important to see. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about, in a sense, is corruption in the church. Here's a problem where people are looking at people and saying, this person can do more for me than this person can, and so I'm going to treat them differently. Now, this is written... We don't understand what that is. He gives us an illustration. And here's this. For if then, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come to a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one well wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a very nice face. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit here under my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Kind of ties them right to the courts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and being heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Does not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? That's quite an illustration. He starts out and he talks about when the early churches began as home churches. You may not know that. We always think of big churches. I remember a lecture series I was attending where a guy was showing slides for of the early areas like Corinth where Paul started a church, and there's this ruins a great church building, and that's the church Paul started. Well, that church didn't start in that building. That church started in homes. Church in Corinth was in many homes. The church in Colossae was in many homes. If you read the book of Philemon, which Pastor Adam started in and talked about last Sunday night, you realize that this was a church that met in their home. And you find that reference in the Colossae, and you also find it in Philemon, the book of Philemon, the church that was in his home. And that's why there were many elders, because the elders, each church had an elder who taught the Bible in that setting, who were like the pastor of that little church. That's the way it was. Now, I can partially identify with this, mainly because we were in a church in Ohio that started in a two-stall garage. And one time, we had our oil furnace, and the oil supply was outside, and it had a filter at the bottom, which is important to have. But because we hadn't blocked it in yet, when the wind blew and when it was cold outside, it would sometimes turn to paraffin in that filter, and it would shut off the furnace, and it would make it unable to have church in that building. So we had church in the parsonage, which was right next door. And we had two rooms. We had a living room, and we had my study. And we'd set up chairs in both rooms. And I remember standing at a music stand or something, a podium of some sort, right between the rooms, and I could look at half my congregation here and half my congregation here. And there was probably 20 people, 25 people meeting in a home. Well, when you do that, it isn't like the church. You come in and you sit in the back pew, because that's where all the spiritual people sit, right? But you sit in the back pew. But if you're sitting in a home, you don't usually do that. You usually sit in front. And for a lot of years in church history, by the way, there was a big deal about if you were somebody, you got to sit in the front pews. You got to sit in the front box pews. And it was you rented them, and that was yours. And you sat in it. It isn't like today where if you're really rich, you sit in the back. But anyway, so all you people in the back row, I need a loan. No. But the point is, there was this issue. So into this situation that James is dreaming up, which, by the way, this is called, I point this out just so you don't think every if in the New Testament is a first-class condition and should be translated since. This is a third-class condition, which means nothing to you, but it means it's actually a condition. This is a hypothetical situation. Suppose you're in your church, which is in a home, and two people come in, and you have no idea who these people are. The indication is sort of like they've never been there before. And the one guy comes in, and he's all dressed in fine apparel. You know, he's wearing his Italian-cut suit. And he has rings on his finger. When it talks about ring on a finger, it talks about one of the things they did is that was a sign of wealth. And you would have more than one ring on your finger. You'd have as many as you could get on one finger to show you were wealthy. So the more rich you were, the more rings you had, gold rings on your fingers. In fact, I understand they had places you could rent rings to go and show off how wealthy you are when you weren't. You could pretend. So the ring on the finger is a very important statement. This guy looks rich. He has rings that says he is rich. He's got lots of bucks. He walks in and you say, oh man, this guy can help us out a lot. Oh, he can do a lot of stuff for us. So you put him in a good place. You want to sit in front in the easy chair? So they put him there. So then the second guy comes in and he looks like a laborer. Probably only owns one pair of clothes. Probably washed it just for Sunday. Though it's stained because he's worked in it. Because he's lived in it. He slept in it probably. And he comes in and he doesn't look rich. His hair is rough. His skin is rough because he's worked outside. He's got calluses on his hands. He just doesn't look wealthy. He looks poor. You know, he obviously doesn't have Sunday best because he isn't wearing it. And so they say, oh, well, this guy can't help me much, so let's stick him in the back. Or let's put him up against the wall, make him stand, instead of sitting in the nice cushy seats, because some rich person might come in and eat that seat. Or he can sit down next to my ottoman, my footstool. He can just sit somewhere where nobody can see him. Now, I want you to know that's an illustration of what he calls partiality. You look at those two people and all you can tell me about their spiritual condition. Does it say anything about their spiritual condition? Not a thing. You have no idea if either one knows the Lord. You have no idea whether either one is a heir of salvation or as lost can be. All you know is you look at them and the one guy's got the trappings of being rich and the other guy's got the trappings of being very poor. So you look at these people and you're saying, this rich guy can do me good. This poor person can't do anything for me. Do you remember the illustration that's just a verse before, two verses before? Then to James, remember what he said? This is pure religion, undefiled before the Lord. When you visit, remember these poor, poor people, widows and the orphans, why were they important? Because they couldn't do anything for you. Do you see how this is connected? They look at this guy. He can help me. We can really do. I'm going to apply this. I shouldn't. But I'm going anyway. I've lived through a lot of years in different fads in the church. And there was a fad when we were in Philadelphia where you could not reach. This is a lie, by the way. You can't reach all kinds of people. Why not? Well, you know, marketing says you have to cut out your market share. I want you to know all those guys that tell you about marketing, though, in the church are not very smart because it's not marketing. I took it at Michigan State, so I know what marketing is. But anyhow, they said, this is what you got to do. You got to pick out your little group. So they pick out their group. You know what everybody's group they pick out is? Young, upwardly mobile people, white people, white, young, upwardly mobile people. Why? Because they got money. Because they have resources to help you. So everybody aimed for that group. You know what your Bible says? It doesn't say, now go in all the world to reach the right upwardly mobile people. Does yours say that? Go make disciples of all peoples. The word ethna, means nations or peoples. And if you were Jewish, all the ethna was the rest of the non-Jewish people. But I don't think that's what it means in that context. It means everybody. Go and reach everybody. I remember having chapel services with a guy who was trying to remember his name, having real trouble remembering names of people in my past. This guy could preach. He was at Calvary Undenom in Grand Rapids for several years. But he did our chapel service, and he said this, that here's your job. Go to all the world. Go to everybody. When you figure out where in the world you're supposed to be, go to everybody. Go everywhere, figure the place you're supposed to be, and then go to everybody. That's the Great Commission. That's what you need to do. You know what we do? We say, well, I only want this one group. I only want the people with money. I only want the people that can help the church, help us. We can't do that. I know of a church. I know it very well. I used to pastor it, where it had two millionaires in the church. And you know what the millionaires would do? When they wanted something, they bought it. They bought a, in the church, they'd buy things to support their opinion. They'd find people, this actually happened. One guy, he wanted to convince this guy to stand with him and not with me. And so what he did, the guy had a vehicle problem, and this guy paid for his repair. See, you buy influence. That's what he's talking about. Don't look at rich people and say, well, this guy can help me. This is the guy we're going to, because it isn't always the case. Sometimes it's a problem. The problem here, the essential problem, is that these are evidence. This evidence is a lack of trust in the Lord. This guy has resources. Well, God has more. Well, I'm not interested in trusting God. I can see it from this guy. Didn't we just sing about walking by faith and not by sight? See our problem? Suddenly what we believe isn't as important as what we can see. That's what makes it heinous. Verses 6 and 7 are a generalization. I always think of this because one of the things we have in today's day, because we're in the tolerance age, is while you can't do stereotyping, you can't do, what's that word they use? They talk about screening. You know, well, that's wrong. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that's what James does. Here's a generalization. Generally, it was true that in that day and age, the rich oppressed the poor. Generally, it was true in that day and age, the poor were the ones that generally got saved. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many noble, not many rich, not many wise are called. Not many of them are saved. But God saves the not so wise and the not so good and the not so great and the base people. They might confound the mighty. God does it for his glory. Now, why does he do that? I don't know. It doesn't say you can't be rich and belong to the Lord, because there's a lot of rich people who did. Abraham was rich. Jacob was rich. Joseph was rich. There were other people that were rich, but they didn't trust their riches. Now, I hate to tell you this. It's going to blow you away. But you guys here are all rich. Do you know that? Compare yourself with the rest of the world. You really are pretty rich. And we say, oh, we don't have that problem. Well, do we have a problem with trusting our money and our riches and our possessions instead of trusting God? That's a very big symptom of riches, of being a rich person. Timothy says a lot about it. In 1 Timothy, Paul says a lot about it. I think it's in 1 Timothy, it might be 2 Timothy. He talks about the rich, though, that they trust in their riches. That's a scary thing. Well, here is in this first church, this church he's talking about, you're trusting in their riches. You're not trusting in your God. So living out the word of God starts out with how we treat other people in the church. That's a very important thing, because it shows how we value our faith, how we value our Lord, how we value what he told us. I think we're getting silent, because if you're like me, that hurts. How am I treating people? What do I think about people? How do I talk about people? Those are real questions we need to ask, because he's the one that hears that. Second thing, and this is very important, living out the word of God alters, also changes our relationship with the law. Now, you have to understand, I'm going to read this in a minute, but you have to understand, James is written very early. James, when he wrote, there was no New Testament. It was being written and hadn't been written yet. The Gospels were still coming. The whole corpus of Paul is coming. The Catholic epistles are coming. James, by the way, is a Catholic epistle. But most of them were coming. They don't predate James. James is very early. James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Maybe that is because of the persecution that rose upon Paul. Don't know. But it's early on. And so he is going to talk about the law. And we say, well, how is this? We're in the New Testament. We're not under law. We're under grace. What is this? This is the law. This is the Old Testament he's talking about. See, what we don't understand is the Old Testament does apply to us in a different way. I'm not saying you ought to go out and, you know, take your sacrifice to the altar somewhere. No, what I'm saying is you got to understand there's parts of the law that apply to us because it reflects the very nature of God. Now, how do we deal with what the Bible says in the Old Testament? Well, he tells us If you, this is reading from James 2, 8 through 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I hope that rings in your head. There's an echo there, isn't there? You do well. But if you show partiality, respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. In other words, you're not treating everyone, every person, as you would treat yourself. You don't love them as you love yourself. I got to find out where I stopped. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles or offends in one point, in other words, you don't keep the whole law, really, you only keep 9/10 of the law, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged in the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to those who show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now there's some things we got to kind of unpack this a little bit. James gives two different labels, definitions to the Word of God, to the law, the Old Testament. He says two things about it. They're important. The first one is that it is the royal law. Now, anything royal comes from the king. Remember, in James' day, they didn't have any idea about, well, they did if you were in Greece, but if you weren't in Greece, you didn't have any idea about democracy. Democracy just didn't happen. Most places had a king. And some kings were good, many kings were bad. But if the king didn't feel good, nobody felt good. And if the king did this, he didn't do, and he could do anything he wanted. And boy, if the king gave a command, you better keep it, because it might be your life if you don't. Royal laws were important. So when he says it's a royal law, those guys in that day, they knew exactly what he was saying. God is the king. When we view the Bible, now we view the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, but when we view the Bible, we need to realize this is the command from God. This is God who tells us this. Now, James is then going to summarize for us the law. Now, you remember this. Jesus said this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is from the word, the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that summarized the law that way. This is what he said, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. It's also in Luke, also in Mark. Jesus said to him, you shall love, this is the question, what's the one great commandment? If I keep this commandment, the idea of the great commandment was, if I keep this commandment, I keep the whole law. He said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, all your strength, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. You say, well, I don't read that in the law. So, well, you do in the first half of the law. It's all about God. You have no other gods before me. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm all these things. That's all about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. And if you read it in Deuteronomy, it's also your strength. But it's basically in all of you, every single part of you, everything you are, every part of your spirit, you're supposed to love God. You can spend your whole life trying to do that. We don't succeed very well because we're sinners. That's why Jesus had to die. But that is what is required of us. We are to love him. And if we love him, then the other part happens. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. The second, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where James got it. James was the Lord's brother. He was not one of the 12 disciples. He was the Lord's brother. But he heard Jesus say that. And so he says, here's the law. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not doing very well if you're showing partiality. You might be loving the rich man as you love yourself, but you're not loving that poor man. We need to love them both together. So we can't say, well, we don't like this, so we don't have to do it. Oh, no, it's the royal law. It's the commandment from the king. It is the one thing. It is the thing that God has said to us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it to us. Do we understand that what we read in the Word of God is the words from the king? That God is speaking to us? Now I'm going to really shake you up, but do you realize you're going to be accountable for what's in the book? I remember when I was at Michigan State University, I had one class. And in our syllabus, everybody, you know what the syllabus is. That tells you every day what you got to do for the class. In the syllabus, the first paragraph said, these are the reading materials, and listed the three books. You will know, you are responsible to know what is in these three books. We had reading assignments in two of the books all the way through the semester. We came to the end of the semester, and we had never touched the third book. We came up to finals. And I'm sitting here thinking, now I'm going to really work this night. You know, we'll pull one of those famous all-nighters. Get ready for this exam in the morning. What am I going to study? And I got all my stuff out. And then all of a sudden, I remembered that paragraph. And I thought, this little third book was not all that thick. It was about 150 pages, maybe. So I thought, I better read that book. I am so glad I did. The whole exam was on that third book. Do you know how many people flunked that exam because they didn't read the third book? Do you know how many people were upset and they said, boy, I'm going to talk to the professor about this because, you know, I flunked the exam. We didn't have any readings out of that book. It said in that paragraph, you are responsible for the content of these three books. He wasn't lying. I read it. I'm glad I read it. I'm glad he kept his word. Because I could just see me have all that useless knowledge in my head. I don't remember anything about that book. But there it was, and I read it, and I puked it out on that exam. I got a good grade. I'm just telling you that it's like that. God says, hey, here's the book. This is, I have my Bible up here. But this is the book. You are responsible for what's in this book. You are. I remember also, this is, I'm getting off track too much, but I remember driving up the middle of Massachusetts with a guy in my church, and he was telling me all the way, where he's driving and telling me, you know, the only part of the Bible that's important is the gospel. I said, really? Oh, yeah, you don't need to know any of the other part. I said, really? Yeah. He said, well, then you answer a question for me. Why did God write it? And I got about as silent in that car as he gets out here. He got thought about it for a while, and he said, guy's name was Andy, and he said, I don't know, but you got a good point. I said, Andy, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to be responsible for what's in that book. If you know the Lord as Savior, you need to know what's in that book. That is the word from God. That is the word, that's a royal word. If the word of the king was very, very important, the word from God's even twice, three times, 100 times more important. You need to know the book. That's what he's saying. And he says, you know, this is the royal law. This is God's command. Do it. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. You can't do either side of that command. Loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Or loving your neighbor as yourself without his help. Can't do it. Supernatural. That's why you have the Holy Spirit in you. So he can help you to do it. That's the important thing. Then James wrote in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law. I love this statement, the law of liberty. Why does he call it the law of liberty? Now, you read these guys, you know, you read some Jewish writings of that day and all that, and the law was something that bound them. They found out ways to carry it out to the extreme. They added all these extra commands, so they made sure they didn't violate the law. It was being bound by the law. And James says, this is the law of liberty. And we think, well, how in the world can that be? Well, we need to see the law as the law, not of bondage, but of liberty. Because, do you remember the new covenant that's in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31? Where he talks about, you know, I'm going to write my law upon their hearts. Nobody's going to have to say no, God, because they're all going to know God. Why? Because he lives in them. Because he wrote the law in your heart. You know, one of the things that marks a believer is submission to God and the fact they want to obey him. That's not new with me. John said it a long time ago. Hereby we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. We want to obey him. That's why James called it the law of liberty. It was an inner compulsion. I want to do this because I can please God this way. It isn't going to get me brownie points. It isn't going to make me more spiritual. It isn't going to get me some new setting in heaven where I have a better mansion than yours or something. It just is going to please him. And I think one of the measures, this is my personal thought, but I think one of the measures of spiritual maturity is I don't really care about any rewards. I don't really care. I just want to please him. I want him to be glorified. If he can be glorified, that's all that matters. That's where we need to get. And that's why it was the law of liberty, because this is the way I can be free to please God. It gives me a desire to do what he wants me to do. It gives me the ability. God gives me the ability through the Holy Spirit to do some of the things he wants me to do. Helps me to serve him. So the essence of the point is the one who does not love his neighbor as himself is not obeying God. We're all guilty of the whole law if we do that. There are many other illustrations you could use. One of the things I'm sure all those Pharisees thought was they just never had a problem with keeping the law. They obeyed the law. But the problem was when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, well, you heard it said of all times, you shall not kill. But I'm telling you, if you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. Now, he is not saying you might as well go out and kill them. He's not saying that. You can hate somebody and be guilty of murder in the sight of God. And you don't kill him, you won't go to jail. But you kill him, it's worse. You just compounded your sin. Committing adultery, if you do it in your heart, that's evil, that's sin. That's under the condemnation of God. It's interesting to me he picked those two commands. There's a lot of others. If you covet, if you want something that you cannot have legally, you know, you desire your neighbor's wife, his car, his donkey, or I updated it. But you know, you look at all those things and you desire them and you can't have them because they're your neighbors, you committed a sin, right? All those things are part of this. He just hit two, but there's 10 of them. You know, if you don't love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, you're not doing well. You're guilty of the law. That's what he's saying. And then he talks about, and I think this is the important thing, if you're guilty of the law, you need to show mercy to one another. That's part of the thing. But also this mercy thing, you got to realize you can't go and violate the law and count on God's mercy. He is merciful. Most of the time, he will give you mercy. But you don't earn mercy. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is the opposite of justice. Mercy triumphs over the law, over justice, over condemnation. Mercy can't be deserved. Now, the only reason I make that warning is because I remember in a church situation years ago when our former pastor came in, he was in another church, and we just had to, there was a missionary that was living in sin that, I don't want to give you all the details, but we knew about it. And there was some things that were done wrong when they did it, and his church was still supporting him. And I said, you know about this, because I knew he knew about it. He said, yes. Well, aren't you going to do anything about it? Well, God is merciful. I thought, well, if you sin openly and you don't care to do anything about it, I don't think I want to answer to God for that, if I were you. God is merciful. I am so thankful he's merciful. If he were not merciful, I would not be here today. If he were not merciful, you wouldn't be here today. God is very gracious, very merciful. But you don't deserve it. You have to watch out. People say, well, God will forgive because that's his job. It's not his job. God chooses to forgive. And he will not always forgive. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God will not forgive you. You have got to come to the place of knowing him as your Savior. So it's important you do. What do we learn from this? One, we learn how we are to treat others. Other Christians in the church matters to the Lord. I think that's very important because I know people who don't think that's true. Don't think they're in this church, but I know people in other churches that I've had who did not, and I've talked to them about, well, you know, God doesn't care about how I treat this person. Yeah, he does. Have you ever had somebody in church that hated your guts? Oh, Christians don't do that, do they? Oh, yeah, they do. I have a friend who said, you've never really been hurt until you've been hurt by a Christian. Man, I wish that wasn't true. I know people. I've talked to them. I said, don't you realize your attitude to that person's wrong? Well, yeah. It's not a good thing. Then why do you do it? Why do you still have that attitude? Because God doesn't care how I treat other people. He tell you this, he really does. You know, he really does. We have to be careful that we're treating everyone in the Lord the right way. We must realize we deal with people the way we do, not because it pleases us, because it pleases him. Sometimes the people whose personality is naturally different than yours, maybe even detestable to you, you don't like the way they are, what they do. I've known people that have been very, very loud, very nasty, and very hard to get along with, and yet they're believers, and yet they're in the church. How do you treat them? Well, a lot of it is you say, well, how does the Lord want me to treat him? How can I learn to love him? You can do that. I only say this not because I'm spiritual, but because it's true in my life. There was a guy who hated my guts. One minute he thought I was the best thing since sliced bread, and the next minute he thought I was the worst thing to ever come along. Can't think of another expression to show you how bad he thought it was. And he let me know every time. He was very outspoken. Told me I was really good, or I told me I was really bad. You know what? It's really hard to like people like that. Do you know that? And so you say, well, how can I love this person? Now, I'm talking about something that happened a lot of churches ago, so don't think I'm talking about anybody here. I do want you to know that. I've heard this. Well, all your illustrations are from the past. That's because I don't want anybody here to think I'm talking about them. This actually happened at church. And I came to the point, reading 1 John, convicted to my little toes, that I needed to love that guy. And I honestly said to God, I don't know how I'm going to do that. But I'm going to decide to do it because you told me I have to. And I want you to tell you that, bless God, he helped me do it. And it is possible. If I could learn to love him, you can learn to love anyone. Because God helps you to do it. So it is important. Our attitude toward the word of God is dictated by our love for God who gave his word. I'm going to read that again. Our attitude toward the word of God is dictated by our love for the God who gave his word. Do we appreciate the Bible as the royal word from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we see it as it is, as the means by which we please the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us? One of the hardest things when we sin or whatever, we always want to do something to make it up to God, and we can't. But what's your attitude to the Bible? What's your attitude toward what God has said, what he has done? What do you think about when you think about what Jesus did for you? Hopefully you have a song in your heart and a desire to please him above all things. I was trying to think of what do you do for a song to end this? You know, I always like songs that respond to what we've talked about, our response to God for what he wrote. And this one may throw you a little bit, but I think the whole issue is how much we love him. So I thought about this song, 363, More Love to Thee. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you again for your word. Thank you for the fact that you speak so forcefully and so painfully to parts of our lives. Father, help us. We are your people. We want to do what you want us to do. But many times we find ourselves unable to do some of these things. And I just pray that you would help us to do them, help us to put them in our lives and be the people you want us to be and do the things you want us to do. And I pray here, Lord, for any who do not know you as Savior, knowing that what you want them to do is come to know you as Savior, and pray that they would today by faith. Pray that you would just bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.